always hear, always consider others more important than yourself.
Okay. Oh. Well, that's because both of those things, consider others more important than yourself, which is kind of what we want to touch on as a way of introduction today, because that was in the text from last week, and then submitting to one another. Both of those things have to do with humility, right? And so that's a key. And so, yeah, I did, sorry, I made a mistake on my recording. We weren't recording until just a minute ago.
Oh, good.
So we missed the prayer.
Oh.
but we'll continue from this point on. So consider verses 3 and 4 in chapter 2, and again, just touch this briefly. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So the question is, to think about this, what ways would Christian unity be affected if we really applied those verses? And so the next thought here, as we wrote in my introduction, according to verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. How much conceit is okay? Zero. That was a good answer. There's nothing. No answer. Nothing. How much selfishness, how many selfish deeds are acceptable in your relationships with one another? You know, none. None. So, you know, it doesn't say try to cut down. I mean, the standard is...
no,
it's a start. It is. And considering where we are, you know, to be less selfish is good. And to be less conceited about certain things is good, obviously. But that's the standard. That's the standard in our relationships with one another and in relationship with God, is nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Nothing, he says. So if you think about those verses, can you think of one word you would write over those verses that describes what that is, what that attitude is?
Love.
Love, yeah. And pride. Pride would be the opposite. Yeah, pride would be the opposite. So it's love. And I believe that that's the key to Christian unity. Is see, if I love my wife unconditionally, that means I wish for her best. I want to ensure that what she wants would come ahead of my own priorities. And if we love one another in the church in the same way as brothers, you know, submit to one another in love, as you talked about last week, so forth. If we truly love, if I truly love you, then that means that I consider your needs above my own. If you consider me the same way, you consider my needs above your own. And so if each of us are walking in love, that is Christian unity. That's my thesis about this, is that true unity comes when each of us in a relationship love one another with the love of Christ, so that we consider others more important than self. So that's, we'll talk about that today as we go on. Barb?
In the realm of marriage, some people think, you know, the world is 50-50.
Mm-hmm.
I'll give 50%, you give 50%, we'll meet in the middle. But a better perspective with this in mind is I'll give 100%, and you give 100%. And then my husband has even modified that to say, you know, if each person gives 110%.
Right.
You know, then sacrificing for each other.
Right, and that's, I think that's exactly what's taught in Scripture as we look at this. Okay, so let's go ahead and the passage we want to cover, as we broke it up, you know, verse 5 was covered last week, more or less in that study, and so, but we have to include it because it starts the sentence, you know, so if verse 6 is supposed to start for this week, so let me ask, Chuck, would you read this passage for us? 5 through 11 there?
I'm sorry, what the chapter?
2. Chapter 2.
5 through 11.
Right.
Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Amen. So verse 5, there's a question I asked just above the text there as we have. So verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So do you believe this attitude, it says have this attitude in Christ, that it is pointing back to the previous verses, verses 3 and 4? You know, to nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, consider others more important than yourself. Is that this attitude that, or is this attitude pointing forward to what Christ did? Who, as we go on, although he exists in the form of God, did not equality with God a thing to be grasped, and so forth. So, I don't know if I can answer it, say, grammatically, so to speak, but to me, it is the fact that you have to think about it and look at it and go, well, is it this or is it this? It's really, it's a link. It's a link of these two passages that it is looking back, that is the attitude that nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, consider others more important than myself. That's the attitude that Christ had when he did what we'll see in the passage today, when he took on the form of human, took on the form of a man and came down to live among us. And so this passage from 6 to 11, I was showing this to Chuck. He was asking about what John and I are using to do the Bible studies. It's a commentary by James Montgomery Boyce. Okay, so Boyce's way of describing this passage, he calls it the great parabola. Okay, so parabola, you know, it's a mathematical equation. The shape of a parabola is, I do this little thing, if you look down there, it's like an upside down arch, so to speak. So a parabola, well, mathematically, that depends on whether it's a positive or a negative, right? Right? But if you think of it, if you think of like a piece of cord or a rope, and you take the two ends and hold it up, it loops down and makes a curve in the middle. That's basically a parabola. Okay? So describing the parabola is the descent of Christ from eternity past. You know, we see him in verse 6 that he is with God and is God. Then he descends as a servant to the point of death, death on a cross. And then we see this picture of him in eternity future that is be to the glory of God the Father, that when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord. Okay, so you get this view, and Boyce talks about it that way as this great parabola. He says there are three different views we have of Christ as you look down there, the great parabola. It's the preeminence of Christ, his condescension, and Christ in glory. Okay, so when you study Scripture, one of the keys to understand what is written is to ask, as I ask here, this passage was placed in this epistle for what reason? Okay, why did Paul write this as he did, where he did, in this place in the epistle? So, because we just talked about make my joy complete. You know, he had just written that, to make my joy complete by being of the same mind, to be united in purpose, and so forth, to have nothing of selfishness, empty conceit. If you skip this and go down to verse 12, what continues? It says, so then, just as you've always obeyed, and he continues with his instruction to the believers about how to live their Christian life in relationship with one another. And that's why I said the clue is next week. Okay, and John didn't know I was going to do this to him. As he teaches next week. But next week, we'll continue with this. We have Christ, our example, in verses 6 through 11. And that example is then the preeminent example, the greatest example in all of creation of humility. So that's what we want to cover as we look at the, again, the great, this parabola. Eternity past, dipping all the way down to the cross, and then a view of looking to eternity future. Okay.
I like what Noreen says. It's a smiley face, and you know, looking at two, it wasn't the, and you see the cross there. It wasn't the nails that kept him on the cross. It was love.
Hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Good thought. Now, the so the reverse of this. Again, Boyce points this out. It talks about this. It is the reverse of Christ's condescension. Is the picture that we get from Isaiah 14 of Satan. So I'll just read this. But I put on my paper an upside down parabola, which looks like McDonald's arch. You know, okay. Now that's nothing against McDonald's, but just to get the picture, get the word picture.
How you feel after you go to McDonald's?
Yeah. Okay. So contrast the passage we just read about who Christ is and his attitude with this understanding we have of Satan from Isaiah 14. Okay, so just listen. This is what Satan says. You said in your heart, said, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Okay. A bit of willfulness there.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Conceit.
Pride. So, and he said, above the stars of heaven, that's the other angels. You know what's interesting? You think about that as we think of who Satan was and how God created him as a being. Where was his position before he fell? He was an angel. Which angel? He was, many consider that he was basically the highest of the angels in terms of hierarchy. He already was above the other angels. He was the greatest in the glory of angels, so to speak, at that, speaking of angels, you know, if they, you speak of them having glory. But that wasn't enough. He said, I will be like the Most High. So what does God say to that? Was God threatened by that, worried, wringing his hands, like, oh my goodness, what's going to happen? God says, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. So you have Satan's will on this side of the arch, you know, his will that he'll go up and up and up and up. And did he actually do that? Did he actually ascend to the height? Did he become like God?
No.
No, he didn't. But what did he do? What did we word? What did we read over and over and over and over? I will. I will. I will. I will. So his attitude was that he was to do this. And so God, with that attitude, God says, you will be cast down. And so he suffered that judgment. Okay, so.
Now that he's suggesting, he says, you said in your heart.
Yeah.
Not that you verbalize it, it's in his heart, his inner desire.
Yeah. And so that, and that was, again, God knows the thoughts of the heart, mm-hmm. You know, the secrets of all.
He was never able to say, I am.
Yeah, he could never say, I am.
Yeah, right. That's right.
Yeah.
I think he also said, it's my way or the highway.
Yeah. So it's like this was his attitude of heart. This was his rebellion. This was his, you know, rising up against his position as God had created him. Even as, again, as I've said, I think many believe he was the highest of the angelic beings.
And it contrasts so with what Christ, where it says about Jesus that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, which Satan was trying to grasp what he could and thought he could.
Yeah. Well, let's, so if you go to the next page, the top of the next page, consider these verses in Matthew. So let's have, I don't want to read all these because of time, so we can continue on, but let's read Matthew 18 and 4. And these passages are all very much the same. Okay. I didn't have this talk, but Matthew 18 and verse 4. Let me just get it there, unless someone else has it. Okay, go ahead, Bart.
18:4. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.
Okay. An attitude of one who humbles himself. God says, whoever has that attitude is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. One of the other passages here, I think Luke 14 or Luke 18, both of them says, basically, he who humbles himself will be exalted. So you see this great contrast between the attitude of Satan. He exalted himself. Where did that get him? You know, he was cast out. Christ humbled himself. And where did that get him? The name above all names. So that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he's Lord. Okay, to the glory of God the Father. So the question here is, why does God exalt those who humble themselves? Why is that?
Obedience.
Okay.
Being obedient to his word.
That being obedient, when you humble yourself, you're being obedient. Yes. Why does God exalt that or honor that?
It's a whole submissive thing, isn't it? Like where we recognize he wants to know, or he wants that he's in glory, he's in power, and we're under him. We know our position and not being greater than him like Satan, you know, and a lot of us, I think, sometimes neglect doing that. So
yeah.
In the next verse, it says it too, 23:12. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted.
Right.
Our gratitude?
Yeah, it's our gratitude to God expresses, as we humble ourselves, express gratitude. Who gets glory when we're humble? God. That's the clue I wrote in there, clue verse 11. Verse 11 is, when every knee bows, when every tongue confesses, that Christ is Lord, to what?
Glory.
To the glory of God the Father. Okay? So, have you ever wondered why it is, if God seeks his own glory, why is that not pride? Why is that not pride?
Because he deserves it. He is the supreme being, and only he deserves it. We don't.
Right.
No one or anything can't exist without him. Like, I mean, he made us. He made the trees. He made us. He makes us breathe. He gives us air. If we don't have him, we have nothing. You know, so we have to acknowledge he is the supreme being. He's supreme power. He's God. And without him, we're nothing. And so anything that comes with us as good is his, to his glory.
Right.
Of course, anything bad, we get the credit for that.
True.
Well, he is holy and perfect.
He's holy. He's all of these things. I mean, you've all hit it. He's holy and perfect. He's the creator. He's the only true goodness in the world. So, you know, when I got some new insight in this reading John Piper's book on the pleasures of God. Because Piper, he originated, as far as I know, originated this phrase that God is, I think the way it goes, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Okay? And one of the first books that Piper wrote that I became aware of him was called the, I can't remember it now. It'll come to me in a minute. But it was the idea of that seeking pleasure. We always associate seeking pleasure with, or we always think that's a bad thing, right? Because when I seek my pleasure, what's that mean? What am I seeking? I mean, who's getting the benefit? Yeah, I'm seeking for myself. It's selfish. And if I'm seeking my pleasure, then in relationship with others, then I might step on them or ignore their needs. So it's wrong for me as a person to seek my own pleasure. Because what is it or who is it that I ought to seek? Who ought I seek?
God.
And why? Because he made me. Because he loves me. Because he alone is worthy of praise. Okay? He's the only one. And I had this Psalm 148. I'm not sure I wrote it in there, but I wanted to read this. So let me just bring it in at this point. Psalm 148. Listen to this. It's this incredible declaration of praise. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all the angels. Praise him, all the hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of lights. Praise him, highest heaven. And goes on and on. The waters above the heavens, let them praise the name of God. For he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth. Sea monsters in all deeps, fire and hail, snow, clouds, stormy winds, fulfilling his word, mountains, all hills, fruit trees, all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things, winged fowls, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children. Does that cover everything and everyone? Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. So that's when I think about why God exalts those who humble themselves, it's because in that he receives glory. He receives honor. Okay. All right. So let's continue on. I want to look at a few more verses here that give us a little more background in Scripture. But before we get to that, let me skip to the bottom because I wanted to ask, and we may actually end here depending on discussion, but what do we learn from this passage, from the parallel structure of this? Okay, so there's, and this, I laid it out here, I believe, as you look at these verses 6 through 8, there's this incredible parallelism. That's why I've heard R.C. Sproul refer to this passage as the canonic hymn of Christ, and I'm not sure where that reference comes from, but it is like a hymn. It's very poetic. So, as God, this is what we read. If you look in the left-hand column, Jesus as God, who, although he existed in the form of God, then you look on the right side, as man, it says, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man. So, I look at this as the question, who is he? This is his identity. Okay. On the left side, he exists in the form of God. Now, this doesn't mean that the structure of language isn't just saying here that, well, he was sort of in the shape or in the form of God. The essence of the text here is that God and Jesus are the same. You know, he was in the form of God. That is, he existed in eternity past with God the Father and God the Spirit, as we know, as we look in many other passages of Scripture. So this is who he is. Then he took on human form. So as a man, he was found in appearance as a man. That is to say, the form he took, the visible form he took, was as a man. So that's who he is. Okay, so I'm thinking if we, to glean something from this, this is what I thought would be helpful, is to kind of break it down. It starts with who we are. Who am I? Okay. So the next line, he did not, on the left, Jesus as God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And as a man, he humbled himself. So there was an act of actually humbling himself to do the Father's will. Okay. So to me, that's a matter of, it's like self-image. It's how do you see who you are? So I think we start with who am I? And then we go, well, if that's who I am, how do I see myself?
also is like kind of is good because he's leading by example, and we need that. And just as we require of our kids to act a certain way, well, we might see a character trait that's not so good, and we say, well, you know, am I leading by example? And that may be the exact character trait that we have.
Yeah.
So, but, I mean, but with God, I mean, he's doing that so that he can have glory, but also so that we can know and see what is it, how we're supposed to be.
Right. He perfectly modeled what Paul is writing. That's why I see this as a key passage in the middle of what he's trying to instruct us in Philippians. And what he just challenged us to be united, to seek the unity in the body, you know, to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Where can we look to find somebody who lived that way? You know, it's Jesus. I mean, that's the only perfect example that we have in all of the world. Now, there are many believers that we read historically, and there are people today that we may know who model this in very many ways, who have an attitude of humility, who really do consider others more important than themselves. But it's rare. It's rare. And again, from next week, I'll steal this from John. He'll go over it again, but in chapter 2, verse 18, or verse 19, in Philippians here, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. So here's Paul. He's in a prison. He's given his life to preaching the gospel. He's seen thousands of people come to have faith in him. He traveled with dozens of men who traveled with him at different points as we read through the book of Acts and the other epistles. You hear about all of these people who traveled with Paul. And here he says at the end of his life, I have no one else who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests. So it's so rare that there's someone who really considers others' interests above themselves. It's so rare. So but the key here in Jesus, again, is example. As God, we see that he emptied himself, so to speak. He didn't consider being God something to be grasped. Now, did he stop being God when he came down?
No.
I mean, how could he have stopped being God? No. You know, because and I've heard that from, you know, I've heard that attitude conveyed at times, that he quit being God when he came down to earth to be a man. He didn't have any divine nature anymore. He was just a man. Okay, obviously, that's not supported in Scripture anywhere. And some of the passages, we don't have time to go through all that, obviously. But, he didn't lose being God. So he took on another nature. He took on the nature of being human so that God and man were at the same time, in the same way, bounded together in the person of Jesus Christ. He was both God, 100%, and man, 100%. And I didn't look up the article in the Westminster Confession, but there's an article that talks about this. It talks about the dual nature, the two natures, and that the nature of God and man are in Christ, both, you know, some like, you know, unmixed and inseparable, but not indistinguishable. Or something like that, so that you always have both all the time. So
is that where faith kicks in, where it says in Hebrews 11, when faith is the substance of things hoped for and evidence of things not seen?
Right, being not seen, being, you mean that we can't see that, we can't understand that?
Yes.
Yeah, so that's faith. It's faith
in human minds, it's just
right.
Impossible.
We can't comprehend it.
Right.
So there were limitations that Christ experienced on the earth as a human. He was limited. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He felt tired, you know, like any one of us would as a person. Okay, so he had all those experiences, humbled himself. Okay, so the next down, again, back to our chart, Jesus as God. So this is what he did. His identity, his self-image, and then what he actually did, the action that he took. On the left, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Okay, so the idea here, he didn't grasp what he was. As I've studied for this, I've listened to several different versions of Scripture, listened to them audibly, and the one I really surprised myself that I've come to really enjoy is the King James, partly because it's read, it's the listener's Bible, so it's being read by Max McLean, who is, you know, articulate, and he's British, and it's just, there's just that, his style. He's a professional actor, and his manner of reading and conveying the Scriptures is incredible. But so I've listened to this. A phrase from this, in the King James, it says that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's how the King James recites this. So being equal, it didn't rob God. It didn't take something from God. It wasn't untrue. It wasn't something he had to grab. You know, that's verse 6, the end of verse 6. He did not regard equality a thing to be grasped. In the King James, it says he did not it was not robbery to consider himself equal with God.
I had the new
King. Yeah. Okay. So there was that sense that he was indeed God, but he didn't grasp it, he didn't hold on to it, he didn't have to go out and get it because it was him. But what did he do with it? He was willing to give it up. So he gave up the glory of heaven, but he did not give up being God. That's what he gave up. He gave up the glory, the majesty, the comfort, so to speak, of being transcendent above all to become a man. And he didn't humble himself to become an earthly king or a prophet or a priest. Well, he was a prophet, but he wasn't, you know. He was all of those. Okay, so caught me in that. Well, he didn't become the high priest of his religion, right? He didn't become the chief prophet over all the prophets. He didn't become a magistrate in the Roman government. He didn't even become a governor. He wasn't even the town mayor. Okay? What was the form of man that he took?
A servant.
But he took the form of men who are, we are, sinful. But it was the form of a servant, the lowliest. He was born, you know, the whole Christmas story. We won't go, we get that in the next 2 months. We'll be reminded of that over and over. So that's good. So as a man, how did he become obedient? He became obedient. This is what he did. He was obedient to the Father to the point of death. Death on a cross. So it wasn't just that he was a servant, but he literally gave up his life as a servant. There's a song I've heard that I just love. A couple of phrases like this in songs, but one that he would rather die than that we should not be with him. Something like that. Songs are more poetic than me, but you know, it's like you have that attitude that it was to him it was more important. It was his love that he should die rather than lose us forever. Because the sinfulness of man, there was no hope for us. There was no way that we could pay the penalty of sin and satisfy that payment so that once it was paid, we could be in heaven. There was no way we could satisfy the payment because the penalty of sin is death, you know, Romans 6, right? So that was, you know, you get these 3 points. One point I was thinking, this lesson today is a lesson of threes. You know, there. Anyway, lots of things come in threes all the time. So we had the three views of Christ, you know, before eternity, his condescension, his after eternity, and so on and so forth. So these are the threes. He emptied himself, taking the form of bondservant, being made likeness of men. As a man, became obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. Okay, so I just, as we have to be clear on this, that as he became a man, he still was God. But as God, in human form, he truly was a man. So the life he lived as a man he lived the way that we need to live. That is, he lived his life as a man by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this is another whole study that I love to do through, especially the book of John, you know, where, can you recall, just think of a passage that you've heard in the book of John, I know I'm putting you on the spot, but that describes how did Jesus know what to do on the earth? I only do the things I see my Father doing. You know, I only do what pleases him. And these passages over and over again. So the power of the Spirit in Jesus was showing us to live as a man the way he lived, the way we ought to live, he lived, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that goes over and over. So I think if we consider, this is who I am, this is how I see myself, and this is what I do because I see who I am, then the big question for us becomes, do we believe who we are in Christ? Do we believe that really he is in us? Do I believe really his love is in me? Do I believe I can live in unity with those around me? My wife, my husband, my family, my church. Do I believe that's possible? Well, if we believe the scripture, it is. Absolutely, because it is in us. Okay, so let's back up. I want to read a couple of verses, so we won't get through all these, but we have the three things about Christ, the preeminence of Christ, his condescension, Christ in glory. So let's read John 1, 1-3, and then someone look up. I'm going to skip over to Hebrews. Hebrews 1, 3. Who wants to get Hebrews?
I'm in Hebrews.
Okay. And John 1. Who has? Okay, I've got John 1. Let's listen to these three verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Okay. Christ the Creator. This is John's introduction to the gospel, is to speak of who he was in eternity past. The Word with God was God. He brought all things into being. This is Jesus. This is who we're talking about. Okay, Hebrews 1.
Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
Yeah, go ahead.
Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they.
Yeah. Okay, so we get this picture of who he is, the preeminence. He holds all things together by the word of his power. And he didn't lose that when he became a man. But that's a picture of who he was in being in the form of man, or being in the form of God, you know, existing in eternity past. Colossians 1, 15-19 also, we won't go there, but take that as homework to do when the power's out after the storm hits and you have your candles, then read this verse. No. Anyway, just look that up. Let's go on because we're real short on time. His condescension. Okay, Galatians 4:4-5. I'll look up the Hebrews passage. So who can get Galatians 2 or 4? Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Okay. Thanks, Mary. Yeah, go ahead. Read that.
But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons.
Yeah.
And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father.
Okay. In the fullness of time, God sent him to be born of a woman, born under the law. so that he might redeem those under the law. So this is a picture of him becoming completely a man, a human. You know, being born of Mary, born under the law, born of a woman, born under the law. We have that. And then Hebrews 2, you get a little bit more theological view of what happened in that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. So Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. So, in order for him to die, he had to be a man. So, there, since we partook flesh and blood, he also partook of the same, so he could set us free. We who were subject to slavery could set us free by the death that he died. Okay, so that's that. And we got one more. Christ in glory. The verses there, John 17, 4 and 5. Let me just summarize. That one talks about the glory that Christ had. It says, while I was on the earth, I accomplished the work you've given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had when I was with you before I came to the earth. Essentially, that's my paraphrase. Okay, so that's John 17. And the other verses there, again, Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, those are scenes in glory of all of the beings on heaven and on earth and under the earth, giving glory and honor and praise to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So you hear those phrases. So take a few minutes to read those. And as it, again, as it describes, you know, Paul, again, trying to give us a really graphic picture of how extensive this is. He says, every knee will bow, both of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The thing that struck me about this is that every knee will bow. I'm going, okay, who's in heaven besides the saints that have died? You know, Christ took them to heaven at his resurrection, but who else is there?
Angels.
Angels. Who's under the earth? Satan, the devils, the fallen angels, you know, so to speak. We get, that's the picture we get in Scripture. So you have the heaven, in the heavens you have the angels, and under the earth you have the devils, the, you know, the demons. And on earth you have every man, and the verse we read there in Psalms, you know, the seas, you know, so that the sea will give up her dead, it talks about in Revelation. Every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So the name above every name is it Jesus or is it
Jesus.
Lord?
Jesus as Lord.
It's Jesus as Lord. But I think when Paul wrote this, he said God gives him the name above every name, that name above every other name is Lord. And in doing so, he was associating Jesus with Elohim of the Old Testament. You know. So we need to close. Take the passages we didn't look and we didn't get to and read them and study them. So let's close. Father, we do thank you for the time that we've had together to study today. We ask you to help us to put into practice what we have learned following the example of Jesus as you've given us your Spirit, that we might live humbly and before you and one another, in the name of Jesus, amen.